We've been looking, last week, 2 weeks ago, before we started the gospel meeting, we had looked at the prelude in John, which is down through verse 19. And then last week we looked at, as John begins to parade a series of witnesses. I remember what John is doing. He's going to give many signs. And signs are not just miracles, but they also include witnesses and other things, things that point to the deity of Jesus. Of course, when it comes to the last of that book, remember he'll say many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. And so he's going to present us this series of different signs, and those signs will come in different forms, but here in chapter 1, he's giving us witnesses. And the first witness we looked at in our last lesson 2 weeks ago, that was the witness of John the Baptist. And so this evening we'll look at three more witnesses actually. The testimony of Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. Now we said last time that John was probably the greater of the human witnesses. And all of the witnesses will not be human because the Spirit and God the Father will also attest to Jesus' deity. But John was the greatest of those. He was sent for that purpose, the text tells us. But also we're going to have many more. And so starting here in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, as we saw John's witness, we saw Jesus was coming to him, and he pointed out that he was not the Christ, but when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he's going to say the same thing here again in verse 36. But here he is, he's standing with two of his disciples. These are John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples, but many of John's disciples will go on and follow Jesus. But it says again, it's the next day. We have actually, and I think I pointed this out earlier, as we go through chapter 1, we have three different times that it says the next day, and all of them seem to be actually talking about the same day. It's a way of kind of breaking the subject, but when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, it says it's the third day. And so all of these next days seem to be actually taking place on the second day as far as the time here, Jesus seeing John, or John seeing Jesus that first time, being the first day, and now we're in the second day. But he's with, again, two of his disciples. As we go through the text, we'll see that these two disciples, definitely one of them is Andrew, we see in verse 40. The other one is probably John himself, John the writer of the book, John that will be the Apostle John. But verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now this may be the same occasion. Maybe the first, it could be that John kind of centers on the things that John the Baptist, that had to do with John the Baptist as he said that, and then comes back to that saying, and now how his disciples responded to it. It could be a separate time that he makes the same statement. But again, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is focusing his attention on Jesus, not on himself, but on Jesus. And we talked last time about how that statement would include the idea of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, and that's the function that Jesus came to fulfill. We talked some about that sacrificial lamb this morning as we talked about the death, burial, and the resurrection. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And so, again, these are disciples of John's, but they heard what John was saying. And again, what John is saying is not trying to draw attention to himself, but actually to take attention off of himself and put it on to Jesus. And so as they hear what John says, they followed Jesus. The disciples followed Jesus based, really at this point, on very little information. They have the testimony of John. That John is saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But they don't know all about who Jesus is at this point. They certainly are going to have a lot to learn. But yet, they already have enough information that they're willing to follow after Jesus. And see, that's what John is wanting here. John is inviting us to go on a journey with him. His readers, you know, again, he's writing this many years after these events took place. He's writing toward the end of the first century. And he's inviting his readers to go on this journey. And here's all of these witnesses, and here's all of these things that he's going to show us. But he wants us to follow Jesus. Just like Andrew and, if it is, John, but these two disciples, they leave and they follow Jesus. He wants us to do that same thing. There are still some who, even into the second century, were following John the Baptist, were still his disciples. They had missed the message of what John was teaching. John's focus was always on Jesus Christ. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So as Jesus sees them, he asks them, "What are you seeking?" And again, based upon the limited knowledge that they have at this point, they probably can't really even answer that question. That they probably don't really know in and of themselves exactly what they're seeking. But they do know that John, who they've been following, has pointed out Jesus as someone special. That he's the Lamb of God, that he's going to take away sins, and so they want to go and learn more about him. That's what they're really seeking, is knowledge. To learn more about this person, Jesus. They address him as Rabbi, which means the great one or the exalted one in Hebrew. But notice again, as John is writing to primarily to the Gentiles or the Greeks, he adds the translation there. Certainly a Jewish audience would have known what rabbi meant, but it's in parentheses there, which means teacher. That means that's not something that these men said, but that's John's insertion into the text to explain what rabbi means. Well, they have this short discourse between them here, this exchange of words, and there's really more implied than what the words themselves say. There's a deeper meaning than what the words say. They ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" What they're really saying, though, is, can we follow you? Can we go with you to where you're staying? They're not just interested in where he's staying and then going to go on about their way. They're wanting to go with him. Where are you going? Where are you staying? Can we go with you? Well, Jesus, of course, understood that. And as we move on into verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." That's an invitation for them to follow. An invitation to come. And so while the words are kind of shallow in and of themselves, there's an implied thing there. Can we go with you? Yes, you can. Yes, you can come and you can follow me. Well, as Jesus says, "Come and you will see," that again, that's the acceptance of their request. Yes, they can indeed come. And again, as John is inviting us on this journey with him to see all of these things, he wants us to come and see as well. He wants us to follow Jesus. He wants us to come along on the journey and see the things that he's going to present. Look at the information, the proof that he's going to offer that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. It says there that they came and they stayed with him that day, or they abode with him. It literally means that they lived with him. They're now staying with him. They're going to be very closely related. They stayed with him that day. It says it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour would be about 4 p.m. And so it's getting toward the end of the day. And they're going with Jesus, and they're going to stay with him. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Notice once again there we have that the translation given by John, the word that they say is the Hebrew word, Messiah. But John again inserts there, which means Christ, so that Greek audience will know he's talking about the Anointed One. And we have found the Anointed One, is what Andrew is saying. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. He went and he found Simon Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Again, John's going to give us a translation, which means Peter. And so we have here witness number two. Witness number one was John the Baptist. Now witness number two is presented to us, which is Andrew. What did he say? We have found the Messiah. We have found the Anointed One. We have found the Christ. And so he's witnessing, giving his testimony that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He goes and he gets his brother, Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. You know, and again, that's exactly what John is wanting us to do. He wants us to go and take the information that we learn as we go through this book, as we learn about who Christ is, and go and get others. And go and bring others to Christ. That's what we've talked about in our personal evangelism class, isn't it? We go out and we share that information. It's interesting that both Andrew and Philip, the first two we're introduced to here, immediately go and get their brothers. They immediately, when they find Christ, they go and they find someone else to tell about Him. You know, it's interesting here about Andrew. We sometimes think, well, Andrew's not a very important person. We don't really read much about Andrew in the New Testament. In fact, Andrew is only mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. And several of those are just kind of in passing in the list of apostles and so forth. And so he doesn't seem to play that significant a role. But yet, Simon Peter, his brother, is mentioned over 120 times in the four gospel accounts alone. Not including the amount of times that he's found in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Well, Andrew brought Jesus an earth mover. He brought Andrew a shaker, someone who had a much broader influence than Andrew had. But yet, Andrew was responsible in some way for everything that Peter did because he brought Peter to Andrew. Where would Peter have been if Andrew had not went and got him and brought him to Jesus? And again, that's really personal evangelism, isn't it? That we may say, well, I'm very limited in my scope of influence. I can't really do that much. I'm kind of like Andrew. But we might only have the ability to teach two or three people in our lifetime. But what if one of those people that we teach can then go out and reach 10,000 people? We share in some of that success, don't we? Because we went and got that person. We went and brought that person to Jesus. It's interesting that no more than we really know about Andrew, that what we oftentimes see him doing is bringing someone to Jesus. That kind of seems to be his niche, is to bring someone to Jesus and then let Jesus take over with that person. We come to John chapter 6. We have the feeding of the 5,000. Who was it that found the young boy with the five loaves, barley loaves and two fishes and brought him to Jesus? It was Andrew. We come to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, and there were some Greeks there that were seeking an audience with Jesus. And they go to Philip, and Philip doesn't seem to quite know what to do with them. So he goes and he tells Andrew, and Andrew brings them to Jesus. That seems to be his role. He wasn't a great teacher. He wasn't a significant player in many ways. But yet he was one who brought people to Jesus. And so he goes and gets his brother, Simon, and he brings him to Jesus. Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas." And again, he gives the translation, which means Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic. It's not Hebrew, but an Aramaic word, which means Peter. Petros, which means a stone. We oftentimes in Scripture see God or Jesus, someone changing someone's name. And when someone named someone else, it was a sign of accepting that person. Not just accepting them, but having authority over them, having ownership of them. And so he's acknowledging, accepting Simon, but also in changing his name, showing the important role that Simon is going to have. And of course, that name is significant as a stone that, Peter would be. Verse 43, the next day, there we see that term, the next day again. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So this is the third time that we have this reference to, the next day. But again, it just seems to be here a structural break, all talking about, day two, that all of these events are taking place. But it says Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, Galilee is going to be a very important place as we go through not only John's account of the gospel, but all of the, gospel accounts. It's the, northernmost of the three provinces that were under Roman rule. Because you have Judea down to the south, you have Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee. Well, it was a place of mixed races, not as much as Samaria, but certainly much more than Judea was. And those mixed races produced a very distinct dialect that oftentimes caused the Galileans to kind of be looked down upon as an ignorant people. We saw that in our study of Acts this morning, as the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John, knew they were uneducated and common men. Saw it in Acts chapter 2, whenever they're speaking in languages they had never learned, and people said, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" You know, there was amazement there because of the way that they were oftentimes looked at. But nearly all of the apostles were from Galilee. Also, Jesus grew up there. He grew up in Nazareth. You might see that there on the map. We'll see it a little clearer on the map in a moment. But most of Jesus' ministry is spent in Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. We saw that as we've looked at studies of Mark and Luke, both in previous studies. And he went down shortly before his crucifixion then to Jerusalem. But most of his ministry is going to be up in this area. Now we have Philip, and Philip's name means horse lover. I don't know what the significance of that is, but all of these names meant something. But notice Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me. Follow me." That was actually the first of many such invitations that we'll find as we look at the four gospel accounts to discipleship, invitations to discipleship, to come and to follow Jesus. And Philip is going to have quite a zeal in his response. We'll see when we get into verse 45. But again, we see what? Andrew going and getting his brother. We'll see Philip going and getting his brother. Someone said one lighted torch serves to light another. And again, that's personal evangelism. That's what the Christianity is all about. One torch lighting another torch, which lights another torch and lights another, until we become a city set upon a hill, giving forth that light to all of the world around about us. The text tells us that Philip, along with Peter and Andrew, who have already been introduced, is from the city of Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is, if you look at the map, right up on the very northern tip here, the Sea of Galilee, right where the river runs into the sea on the north side. And it's an important place that we very often find in Scripture, where Jesus is often at from various times. Capernaum will actually be Jesus' main headquarters of operation, we might say. But he's oftentimes found over at Bethsaida. We see several passages. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Says immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Mark 8:22 says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. in Luke 9, verse 10. It says, on the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And so Jesus and his apostles are oftentimes found in and around the city of Bethsaida. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He's very angry with these cities because of their unbelief. And again, here's Bethsaida, here's Chorazin, right here beside them. If you see the legend there, there's only probably about 3, maybe 4 miles between those two cities. And again, they're cities that Jesus was often teaching in. And so he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so these people were people that witnessed many of the signs that Jesus did, but yet many of them did not believe. Verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. Again, that's one of the keys to Christianity. One finds another, who finds another, who finds another. That's what we see here in these very first people as they find Jesus. And they're so excited about finding Jesus that they go and they tell someone else. Now it tells us that Nathanael was from Cana. We learn that later on in John chapter 21 and verse 2. Cana is over to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, here's Nazareth where Jesus had grown up. Here's Cana. Cana is where we're going to find him in the beginning of chapter 2 at the wedding feast when the water is turned to wine. Lord willing, we'll look at that lesson next week. But it's about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And Nathanael was probably in Cana when Philip found him, since Jesus was on his way to Cana, to this wedding feast that he will be at then the next day. Well, one interesting thing we find with Nathanael is he's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He's not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, at least by that name. But Nathanael is believed to be the same person as Bartholomew. Nathanael's not found in the Synoptic Gospels. Bartholomew is not found in John. And so it seems quite logical that it is the same person. Bartholomew is actually not a proper name, but it's a name showing the son of, actually, Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. Just as Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 17, called Simon Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon, son of John. And so Nathanael was probably his proper name, Bartholomew, that all three of the Synoptic Gospels use, being, again, showing his sonship, which was something very important to them. But here we have witness number 3. Philip says, notice, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Andrew had said, we found the Messiah. Philip says, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Of course, he's referring back to, as far as Moses, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where it says that a prophet would arise likened to Moses. And so they were looking. That was one of the messianic expectations. Remember, we looked at 3 expectations that they had, that he would be the Messiah, the Christ, that he would be the prophet like Moses, and also that he would be Elijah in an earlier lesson. And so he says, we found him. We found this guy who Moses was speaking of. Moses back in the law, and not just Moses, but also the prophets wrote. As you look at the various prophets, there's a lot of different things that are brought out about the Messiah, depending on which prophet you're looking at. Moses, of course, talked about him being a prophet. David looked at him as Lord. Isaiah pointed out that he was the son of a virgin, also that he would be the suffering servant. Jeremiah looked at him as the branch, the root of Jesse. Ezekiel is the shepherd. Daniel is a messenger. Malachi is the maker of a new covenant. And so he's saying that here we found the fulfillment of all of these things. Him of whom Moses wrote, but also all of the prophets wrote. And then Philip further identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Again, in our class this morning, we noticed that Peter said that same thing as he's talking there before the Sanhedrin. So there's no doubt what Jesus we're talking about. He's not just a Jesus out here of several people that are named Jesus, but a specific one, Jesus of Nazareth. And to narrow it down even more, the son of Joseph. Of course, we know technically he wasn't the son of Joseph, but Philip may not have even known that at that point. But yet, he's talking about that particular Jesus. Probably, Philip may have even known Jesus. Again, the towns are on Lazarus and Bethsaida are only about 25 miles apart. So they could have even known each other growing up, or at least known of each other. But he's pointing to the fact of exactly who it is that he's talking about. Now, he's giving this information again to Nathanael. Nathanael says in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael is a little skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Again, Galileans were not well thought of by Judeans. The Judeans, those who were down around Jerusalem, you know, they had kept their lineage more pure and so forth. And they kind of looked down their nose at other people. Nathanael is from Cana. He lives up in Galilee, but still he's questionable about the Messiah coming from there. You know, he's going to expect him to come from down around Jerusalem, down there where the people are more pure. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In John chapter 7, verse 52, it says, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" So they weren't expecting the prophet to come from Galilee. Now he did. He grew up in Nazareth. That's where his ministry begins and all of these things. But that didn't meet, once again, their expectation. In fact, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Bethlehem is the place of Jesus' birth. But the place that he grew up, Nazareth, is not. And so they were not expecting Jesus to be from there. And so it's a very legitimate question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip answered Nathanael's skepticism, "Come and see. Come and see." You know, again, that's what John is inviting us to come and do. And sometime when we talk to other people, we don't necessarily have all the answers. But we can invite them to come and see. Let's study God's Word together. Let's find the answer together. Come and see and let's search and find. And so that's what he's inviting Nathanael to do. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, let's go and investigate it together. Come and see. Come and draw the proper conclusion based on not just some expectation that you have, but upon true information. And so Philip's not being argumentative in this, but he's very confidently and assured that an encounter with Jesus will prove to him the same thing that's already shown Philip. That this is indeed the one that Moses wrote about and the other prophets wrote about. Interestingly, it's the same words that Jesus used back in verse 39 when he invited Andrew and John, these two disciples, to come and to follow him, to come and see. Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" That's an interesting statement that Jesus makes. It shows us that Jesus could see more than just the outer man. That he could see the inner man. He could see into Nathanael's heart. And he knew what kind of man Nathanael was. Oftentimes, the Israelites' heart was hypocritical. They took much pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, that they were Israelites, but oftentimes they were not very godly people. Their Israelite-ness only went as skin deep, you might say, and really didn't go deeper. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul challenges the Jewish brethren. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Again, in Romans 9, verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel." In other words, there's a lot of people that have Israelite blood running through their veins and can trace their lineage back to Abraham that are not spiritual Israel. They're not spiritually, they're not following God. And so, behold, an Israelite indeed. And then he says, "In whom there is no deceit or no guile." The term there literally is describes using a fish bait to trick a fish onto a hook or into a trap. Most of us have probably done that at some time in our life to various degrees of success. But he's saying there's no trickery in this man. There's no guile in him. Psalm 32, verse 2, says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Isaiah 53, talking about Christ, says there's no deceit in his mouth. And so certainly this is a compliment that's being paid here. The same word is actually used in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Genesis 27, verse 35, whenever Jacob has come in and he's tricked his father Esau, his father Isaac, taking the blessing that belonged to his brother Esau. And whenever Isaac figures out what has happened after Esau comes in to get his blessing, he says, "But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." It's that same idea. He came in by trick and by cunning, setting bait to trick his father Isaac. But he says, not in this man. He's an Israelite indeed. There's no deceit, no guile found in him. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael has a very legitimate question. How do you know me? How do you know that I'm an Israelite indeed? How do you know that there's no guile found in me? You don't know me. How would you know me? Well, of course, God knows all of us. Jesus could see right into Nathanael's heart. And he can see right into our hearts. The book of 1 John that we studied recently, having to do with knowledge and knowing, you know, God knows us, we need to know Him. He's presented Himself to us and we can know Him. But Jesus answered this question, "How do you know me?" He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." McGarvey dates the events here in the spring of 27 A.D., which is probably about right, when the fig trees would have been in full bloom. And thus the leaves were the very densest shade of all of the trees of Palestine. A shade, he says, where no sunspot can be seen. A fig tree has a very dense foliage whenever the leaves are on it. And the fig tree symbolized home and peace several times in the Scripture. It was oftentimes a place of prayer and meditation where people would go and they would sit in the shade of those trees and spend time thinking about spiritual things and in communication with God. And so it's figured by most scholars that that is part of what he's saying here. That Jesus saw Nathanael in a period of worship, a period of meditation, a period of prayer. And he saw not only his presence there, but he saw into his heart. He saw the type of man that Nathanael was. Well, when Nathanael hears the words of Jesus, verse 48, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here we have witness number four. Nathanael. He's skeptical at first. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But now, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You can see into my heart. You can tell me things that an ordinary man would not know. And so this is the conclusion that he comes to. He uses the term rabbi once again, meaning teachers. We saw back in verse 38. Nathanael was a student of the Old Testament, and so he knew the prophetic names by which the Messiah would be known. That he would be called the Son of God. That he would be called the King of Israel. And so he's using those terms that he knows refer to the Messiah. It's interesting that term, especially King of Israel, is only used three other times in the New Testament. And two of them are in way of mockery. Matthew 27, verse 42, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." In Mark chapter 15, verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Again, there it's mockery, but it's also equated with the Christ. The Christ, the King of Israel. It's used the third time in John chapter 12, verse 13. In the triumphal entry as Jesus is entering Jerusalem there to begin that last week there that's going to end with Him at the cross. And the rejoicing that's going on as He's entering that city. It says, "So they took branches of palms and went out to meet Him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Of course, at that point, they still had a misconception, expecting Him to come in and set Himself up as a king, an earthly king, except that throne and that crown that they wanted to give Him. And so here we have a true Israelite, a man in whom there is no deceit or no guile, and he recognizes Jesus for who He is. He recognized Jesus as the true King. Verse 50, "And Jesus answered, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And He said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" There really we have a preview to the rest of the book. You will see greater things than these. Again, John's intent in this book is to show us signs, to show us these signs and wonders that cause us to say, yes, you are indeed the Messiah. Yes, you are indeed the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about. Yes, you are indeed the Son of God. You are indeed the King of Israel. He said, "Nathan, you've been convinced by these things, but you'll see much greater things than these." That's what the rest of the book is going to be, is presenting all of these greater things. He says, "You'll see heaven opened. All of the mysteries that have been shut up and hidden in the Old Testament times will be opened." Paul talks about the mystery that's now been revealed. The angels of God ascending and descending. Certainly reminiscent of Jacob's vision at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. And they're ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Christ is the true Jacob's ladder. The bond of fellowship between heaven and earth, between God and man. Jesus is both the Son of God, as Nathan has just indicated, and also the Son of Man, as Jesus will call Himself. So Nathan and Philip do indeed see greater things. They will be witnesses. They're going to be called later on to be, this isn't actually their call, to be apostles. That's going to come a little later on. But they're going to be witnesses of many things that Jesus did. They're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. They're going to be witnesses of the ascension. Witnesses of all of these things. And so, yes, they will see greater things. We, as we go through this book, will see greater things. But let's remember as we close the four witnesses that we've seen. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Witness number two, Andrew. We have found the Messiah. Witness number three, Philip. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Witness number four, Nathanael. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What a testimony. What credible witnesses. And again, this is just the beginning. As Jesus told Nathanael, he also says to us, you ain't seen nothing yet. As we continue to go through this book and see the signs and wonders that unfold. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Whether to put on your Lord in baptism, or maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and say.